Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from paraphrase number 65, singing from verse 5 to the end and omitting the 10th verse. Paraphrase number 65, singing from verse 5 and omitting verse 10. Hark how the adoring hosts above with songs surround the throne. We sing to the old psalm tune, Desert.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we worship Thee and adore Thy majesty and Thy glory, for Thou art great beyond all telling. Thou dwellest in light unapproachable. No man hath seen Thee nor can see Thee, and yet in mystery Thou hast revealed Thyself in Jesus Christ Thy Son, and declared Thine interest in the world that Thou hast made by sending Him to die for the sins of men, to redeem them, to reclaim them unto Thyself. And in the center of history, Thou hast planted His cross, His fruitful, blessed cross, and hast bidden all men behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. O God, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the worship and the glad adoration of all our hearts. For Thou hast in Him redeemed us unto Thyself, and set us free from the bondage and the tyranny and the tragedy of sin, and called us into Thy glorious liberty in the fellowship of the faithful. God, forgive us that so often we speak of Thy gospel and treat Thy gospel as if it were only one wonder among others in the universe. God, forgive us that we think so little of it, that we do not allow it to master our lives and purge us and cleanse us from all iniquity and redeem us into our true destiny as children of the Father. Forgive us, O Lord, that our hearts are not always as overcome with its glory and wonder and mystery as they have been tonight, as we have sung the praises of the Lamb that was slain. We thank Thee, O God, for the touch of Thy blessed Spirit that quickened our hearts to know and to feel the unspeakable splendor of the gospel of redeeming grace as we have gathered together to worship Thee now. We pray Thee, O Lord, that in the quietness of this hour of worship Thou wilt accomplish what Thou hast begun in our hearts, and warm us anew to its grandeur and its glory and its greatness. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Thy ways are past finding out, O God. For by thee, and of thee, and for thee, are all things that thou hast made. Teach us, O Lord, thy mystery, and by thy mighty Spirit, speak thy sovereign word to our hearts in such a way that we shall never be the same again. Hear us in this our prayer. Accept the glad worship and praise and thanksgiving and adoration of our hearts. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hymn number 32. Praise to the holiest in the height and in the depth be praise. We shall omit the fourth verse. Hymn 32, omitting verse 4.
Thank you.
We read again in the Acts of the Apostles at the 17th chapter, and once more from the beginning of the chapter. Acts chapter 17 at verse 1. Now when the apostolic band had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that the Messiah must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded by his reasoning. This is the force of the word. And consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the cities, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason, that is to say, they obliged Jason and his companions to pay a kind of bail as a security against any further a disturbance or uproar, or indeed any further presence of the apostle in the city. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews, as he had done at Thessalonica, of course. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed. Also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. There and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn number 571. The God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love. Hymn 571.
Thank you.
The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, and verses 10 to 14. We come now to Paul's visit to Berea and his ministry there and its effects. Last Sunday, those of you who were with us will remember that in the opening verses of this chapter, we learned valuable lessons on how Paul went about his work. And we may safely assume that he preached in Berea in the same way as he did in Thessalonica. That is to say, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that the Messiah must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Messiah. In other words, as we see from the opening verses of the chapter, Paul's invariable practice was in effect to present to men a reasoned and a reasonable case. Now, we're told that in Thessalonica, some people believed or were persuaded by his presentation of the truth to become Christians. But that many who listened to him were roused to bitter opposition, an opposition which led to his being banished and banned from the city. And then we're told that in Berea, those who listened to him, again Jews, and again in the synagogue, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all candidness and openness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily for the proof of what Paul had been saying. And as a result, many of them, not some, many of them, believed. And the difference between the few, the some in Thessalonica, and the many in Berea was due to the fact that in Berea they were more noble, in that they had open minds and were prepared to listen frankly and candidly and without prejudice. Now, there is one important implication in the contrast presented here between Thessalonica and Berea, and it is this: when the gospel of Jesus Christ is given a fair hearing by reasonable men, it gains their assent in mind and heart, and it is prejudice, an unreasonable opposition, that makes men reject the gospel and its reasonable appeal. Now, I suggest this is something very important. The gospel has a reasonable case for reasonable men, and men who reject it, Paul means to say, are unreasonable, not to say irrational, in their opposition. The word noble here literally means well-born. It is the word that would be used to describe the aristocracy. But here it refers particularly to nobility of spirit. And it refers to the generous, open-hearted attitude which characterizes noble men, free from prejudice and prepared to give something a fair and a true hearing. This is the emphasis in this passage, and this is what we're concerned with tonight. A candid examination of the message preached, testing it by the one reliable criterion, that is to say, the scriptures, and the recognition of a reasonable case and acceptance of the gospel on the basis of this. Now, we could certainly say that to have such nobility of mind is in itself a work of grace. And it is certainly true that nothing but the grace of God can break down the dark prejudices that grip the minds and the hearts of men and influence them against the gospel in such irrational ways. This is a work of grace in the soul, the production of an aristocracy of the spirit, if you like. But the absence of it, and the consequent rejection and resistance of the gospel, means that men are without excuse when they do so. This is how I read this passage. This is how I suggest it ought to be read. And this is the legitimate inference that we can draw from what is said here in comparison with what is said about those in Thessalonica who listened to the gospel. And so this evening I want us to pause in our sweep through the history of the early church, pause at this point and consider the gospel message as it is proclaimed by the Apostle Paul in his writings, so as to give it a hearing and so as to test it by the scriptures with unprejudiced mind and heart. Let the truth appeal as the truth, without any prejudice to complicate the issue. I wonder sometimes whether we realize how deeply our minds are often prejudiced against the truth before ever we hear it. How there is a built-in resistance in our minds against the incoming of the truth of Christ. Paul speaks of the minds of them that believe not being blinded by the God of this world, that they should believe not. And this is always a factor in the case. But tonight, we seek to do what Paul did, present a reasoned case for the gospel and examine the truth as truth without any prejudice. And when we do, we shall see how eminently reasonable this message of the gospel is, how worthy it is of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, let us look at Paul's argument for the gospel, his reasoning in the gospel, as we find it in epistles like the Epistle to the Romans, which is far and away the most logical and rational presentation of the gospel that is in existence. And let us recognize afresh that here in Paul we have one of the finest and keenest minds in the ancient world, a man who thought so deeply and so honestly and felt so truly the mystery of things that he could have been a great agnostic simply because he would never have been prepared to accept an easy, facile interpretation of life, face as he was with so much of the mystery of things. You see, it is quite certain that wherever men really think about life, the dilemma of human existence obtrudes itself. Wherever men think, this dilemma is present in its acutest and most agonizing form. And there are no
easy solutions to the mystery of human existence. And yet, we find the Apostle Paul in this epistle unfolding a case which, for sheer intellectual integrity, for breadth of thought, for depth of understanding of the mystery of mankind, excels everything almost that we could possibly lay our hands upon. A man who has plumbed, so to speak, with his brilliant mind, the real heart of the mystery of God, and come away with a glorious doxology of praise and worship in his heart. One is only to think, for example, of that wonderful climax at the end of the 11th chapter of Romans, where Paul says, "Oh, the depth, all of the riches and the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Here is a man who, more than most men, has penetrated, as far as man can penetrate, the mystery of existence and the mystery of God's gracious dealings with men, and he is conscious that he's come up against something which is bigger by far than the mind of man. And yet, he is able to fall down in abject worship and adoration before such a God, and praise the majesty of his dealings with men in the gospel of redeeming grace. Denny, commenting on that wonderful doxology in the 11th of Romans, says that what Paul is adoring is the unsearchable wealth of love which enables God to meet, and far more than meet, the appalling necessities of the world. Well, this is the message that Paul speaks in Romans and in his other epistles. This is the message that he proclaimed in Thessalonica and in Berea. Let us try to outline it together tonight, shall we? To see its reasonableness, to see its impelling impact upon the minds of all who are prepared to think honestly and think straightly of the mysteries of God. Newman says in that wonderful hymn that we sang together, "O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came." This is the gospel that Paul preached. And to understand it fully, we need to do as he did. Go back to the Old Testament scriptures. You cannot understand the gospel of Jesus Christ aright without understanding what the scriptures of the Old Testament are saying. Paul would never have subscribed to the view that the Old Testament scriptures are of lesser or limited value now that we have the New Testament. Paul certainly believed that the New Testament could be understood aright only in terms of what is revealed and unfolded in the Old Testament, for the simple reason that the new is the fulfillment of the old. And so we need to go back to the opening chapters of the Bible itself, the book of Genesis, where in that incomparably profound story we have the mystery and the tragedy of mankind unfolded for us. Man made in the image of God, made for God, made to find in God and in fellowship with God his true dignity and destiny and glory. This man, thus made, is enticed and seduced from that high calling and is brought into brokenness and shame and darkness and sorrow. And nobody can read that chapter without sensing something of the unutterable sadness and pathos of the fall of man as he receives the tragic wound that robs him of his humanity and reduces him to a mirthless travesty of what God intended him to be.
I once spoke with a man who had at the time a grave mental sickness, and he was convinced that God had finally forsaken him. It wasn't true, of course, and that man's a minister of the gospel today, but at that time he was a very sick man mentally. Now, I shall never forget one evening when I accompanied with him, and he was trying to explain his feelings, and he told me of one evening in his experience, and said of it, "That night the light went out for me, and he was in utter spiritual darkness." As I say, it wasn't true, but you could hardly find an apter illustration and comment on what happened in the Garden of Eden than that. Because for man, the light went out when disobedience to God's stated will was committed by Adam and Eve. But you see, right at the outset of the story of the Bible, and this is its wonder, we learn something else. God does not permit us to read the story of our shame full stop. We can only read the story of that shame in the light of what he said in face of man's shame. And here we have the mystery and the glory and miracle of divine grace. Because although sin brought darkness into the world, it also brought the Savior. And when the darkness fell upon mankind, when the world was young, God gave the word of promise, and a lone, single light shone in the darkness and the tragedy of human sin. And this is the wonder of the gospel. God declared his interest in the world he had made as soon as the world went wrong, and said, "I will reclaim, I will redeem in the fullness of the time." Sin took occasion upon man to ruin him, but God took occasion upon sin and by it wrought a mighty deliverance for man, raising him finally infinitely higher than he could ever have risen if he had never sinned. In the parable of the prodigal son, you remember, the prodigal's last state was much, much better than his first before ever he left home. It was after he had gone away from home and come back that they killed the fatted calf and began to be merry, which thing is a parable of the grace of God. Sin brought darkness and despair and meaninglessness and purposelessness into the world. And I'm not at all sure that this is one of the notes that we need to strike in the preaching of the gospel today. Sin, in its evil train, brings this tragic and frightening sense of meaninglessness into life and purposelessness into life. We have only to look around us day by day and see in some of the grave social problems of our time, alcoholism, drug addiction, hooliganism, delinquency, these are all evidences of the meaninglessness of life, the purposelessness of life. It is the protest of men and women who have found no meaning in life
Men and women who are frightened at the meaningless in life, who are chanting out in their addiction, "We are afraid." This is a call from Macedonia, if ever there was one. Just as truly as Paul heard the call from Macedonia when he was at Troas. Well, sin brought this into the world. But God, and this is Paul's gospel, but God, rich in mercy, ready to pardon, mighty to save, stretches out a hand in Christ to lay hold of the tragedy of sin, clasp it to his own bosom, grapple with it, deal with it, and bring forth from it unimagined blessing, grace, victory for mankind. This is the gospel that Paul preached. And if we move a little on in the story of the Old Testament from Genesis, we'll learn how God decided to do this and to accomplish this. He chose a man, and from that man he brought forth a family, and from that family he raised up a nation, a peculiar people unto himself. And he said to that man and that family and that nation, "In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." And for the time being, God turned his back upon the other nations of men whom he had created. Not because he did not care for them, not because he did not love them, but because he did love them. Because he loved them supremely. And because this was the only possible way in which he could bless the nations of men. And so he turned from every tongue and tribe and nation, save this one peculiar people, and confined his revelation to them, and left the world in darkness. For this reason, that he had designed and purposed to bring from that nation, in the fullness of the time, a light to lighten the Gentiles, to bring the knowledge of his redemption and salvation to all families of the earth. If we had time tonight, we could compare the point in the book of Genesis, chapter 10, where God, as it were, bids farewell to all the other nations of men, sets them on one side, as if to say, "Now, for the time being, I leave you. Not because I do not care for you, but because I love you. Your destiny is hid in the eternal counsels of my will, and in the fullness of the time I will turn to you once again." It would be very instructive for us to compare that point in the book of Genesis with the point in the book of Revelation, whose paraphrase we sang to open our service tonight, where it speaks of men redeemed unto God from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. This is the fulfillment of that. A gathering out from all the nations of men, an innumerable multitude that no man could number, singing the praises of the Lamb that was slain. And so God took dealings with this people as the potter deals with the clay. And he shaped and fashioned that people. And in the fullness of the time, after a long and mysterious and checkered history, he brought forth from that chosen race a man who was God. A man who was the incarnation of the eternal Godhead. This is not something that I or any other could explain. This is the mystery of mysteries, that God should one day put on a hands and a face and a body and feet and walk among men as man. O generous love, that he who smote in man for man the foe, the double agony in man for man, should undergo. And so the bridgehead of grace was established in the world, and the walls of this pitiless, tragic situation were breached by divine love, and God Almighty came down in disguise to walk among men, to stand where we stand, to walk where we walk, to sit where we sit, and took our place. This would be what Paul would teach them. This would be the presentation of the message that he would give. And this is his point when he said, this Jesus, whom I name to you now, is the promised Messiah, the promised seed, the promised help from Almighty God. This is the fulfillment of the promise of the ages. This is the desire of all nations. And he would go on to proclaim him in the true apostolic manner. He went about doing good, and he would show the Christ of God walking among men, touching the lepers, the outcasts, the lost, bringing sight to sightless eyes, casting out devils that had blasphemed God's good creation in possessing the souls and spirits of men, showing himself the Lord that he was. And then he would proclaim his death. This God incarnate as man, they took and hung upon a cross. They refused his claim. They refused this God. And in that refusal, wonderful to relate, God wrought an everlasting redemption. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself. When the world was rejecting him and nailing him to the tree, God was at work in that dire deed, in that deed which expresses and sums up all the tragedy of the human situation. In that, God was at work. That's how incarnate God became. That's how close he came. That's how involved he became in the human situation. As the hymn puts it, the very spear that pierced his side drew forth the blood to save. And the third day he rose again from the dead, victorious, having vanquished death, having drawn its sting. And the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And Christ met it, and dealt with it, and put it away. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away. He was doing something, not merely demonstrating how much he loved men. He was doing something on the cross, doing something that could never be done by another, removing the tragedy, the mystery, the horror, the blasphemy of sin, this mountainous barrier standing between man and God and our destiny and peace and joy and hope and blessing, taking it and removing it behind his back so that the way was opened back to the Father's house. That was the gospel that Paul preached. And in that gospel he proclaimed a power big enough, great enough, to turn away the divine anger from the souls of men. Big enough and great enough to touch the guilty consciences of men in their sin and wipe them clean. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Annulling the separation, opening the gates of paradise, which were shut in Genesis chapter 3. Removing the cherubim with a flaming sword, guarding the way of the tree of life. Opening the gates and inviting men to enter again into fellowship with God, into meaning, into hope, into purpose, into that destiny. That was the reasonableness of the case that Paul proclaimed. Nobody who sat in the opening session of the General Assembly this week could have failed to be moved by the words of the Lord High Commissioner, Lord Reith. He has spoken the most spiritual word that I've ever heard in that assembly hall. May I take the liberty to quote what he said? He spoke of his father, who was a minister of the church, and spoke of the last sermon that he preached after 50 years of ministry. And he said, "It has seemed to me a transcendent affirmation of a minister's duty and a minister's faith." And this was the end of his father's last sermon. Ministers are not ordained to impose their authority on their hearers, or dictate the terms of their faith, or the articles of their creed, or set forth their opinions as final, but simply to bear their own personal witness to the power of Christ to save from sin and sanctify, and entreat their fellow men to deal with Christ for themselves. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That is at once the privilege and the glory and the responsibility of the ministry." And he went on, "So I close this record of half a century's preaching by once more urgently yet tenderly bidding you come and see. By the mercies of God, by the agonies of his Son, by the gracious workings of the Spirit, by hopes of heaven, by the terrors of the Lord, I do beseech you to make Christ your own. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ.
Come and see him with your own eye in his fullness of grace and truth. Come and hear him speak and speak to you. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Paul reasoned with them like that. He presented them with the message of the Scriptures. He opened and alleged, that is to say, he opened their understanding of the meaning of this vast literature encompassed in the Scriptures, and so set out the truth point by point in order, that the great sweeping through of the divine revelation became clear to them, and it all fell into place, and they saw that the inconsolable ache that came to the heart of mankind in the fall is once and for all and forever answered in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And the men of Berea said to one another, he's got a case there. Look, they said, it's all in the Bible. They tested it point by point, by the only criterion by which such things can be tested, the criterion of the Word of God. And they saw it. Saw it for themselves. Their hearts were persuaded of the truth of it. Their hearts were convinced of the reasonableness of it. And many of them believed. Do you recall the story of the blind man sitting by the roadside outside Jericho, and Jesus, with a crowd of people round him as ever, were coming down the road, and they said to him, be of good cheer, Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. That was the hour of his hope, the hour of his opportunity. It was the hour of crisis for him. For with the drawing nigh of the Son of God, there was hope that he might receive his sight, and he did. But you know, every time the gospel of Christ is preached, we can say the same thing. And if ever I was sure of anything tonight, it is of this. Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. My friends, he's within hailing distance. Call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call on me on the day of trouble, and I will answer thee and deliver thee. Be like the men of Berea. Put it to the test and see if it is reasonable. See if it's real. This is the test that is decisive. Put him to the test. He claims to be able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. Very well then, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Come to him and find rest, salvation, joy, peace, meaning, hope, life,
all that ever your heart has hoped for and looked for in life, you can find in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. May he give you this grace for his great name's sake. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for the scriptures of truth and for the incomparable message of the gospel. We thank thee that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We thank thee that there is no one so outcast, no one so broken, no one so helpless or hopeless, but that loving hand can reach down to reclaim for thyself and for a destiny of glory. Hear this prayer, O Lord, and grant thy grace to all who need thee, that they may come and taste and see that thou art good, for thy great name's sake. Amen.
Hymn number 698, I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. Hymn 698. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.